Mark chapter 16 is where we'll be together this morning. Last week, if you were here, then you'll remember that we left with Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus removing Jesus' body off of the cross, wrapping it in a linen blanket, quickly applying a generous amount of spices to stave off the odor of death, and then quickly sealing up the tomb with a heavy, round stone. We saw Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, standing at a distance, watching these events, and then as the sun set and Passover began, all work came to a halt. The disciples waited to finish treating the body of Jesus with more oils and spices until Sunday morning after Sabbath had passed. For the disciples of Jesus, you and I need to understand this was their worst nightmare. They could not fathom that the one that they had followed for over 3 years, the one that had performed countless miracles to such a degree that John the Apostle would later say, if all the things that he had done were written down, all the books of the world could not contain them. The one that they had put their trust in, the one that they had followed after, the one that they had listened to, the one that they had learned to love so dearly, the one who, Peter said, who else would we go to? For you have the words of life. This one now lays dead in a tomb. Their best friend had been betrayed and killed, and their only hope of deliverance from Rome was now a cold corpse decomposing in a grave. Everything had happened so fast. The shock and horror now descended into denial and gloom. The disciples are bewildered. The death of Jesus was unanimously confirmed. We saw that by both the disciples and by the centurions, by Pilate himself. Everybody knew absolutely for sure that Jesus was dead. And with the death of Jesus, it seemed that all hope had been lost. Their hero, their hope is gone. What went wrong? And what will they do now? Where will they go? Is life even worth living anymore for these disciples? As they begin to pick up the shattered pieces and process everything that's happened over the last 48 hours, they know this much for sure. Jesus deserves a proper burial. The least they can do is not allow him to suffer the death and shameful burial of a typical criminal, but rather to quickly collect his corpse and seal it away and anoint it for a respectful death. We pick up the story now in Mark chapter 16, verse 1. It says, when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. The earliest manuscripts of the Gospel of Mark don't include verses 9 through 20. It's quite possible, it's quite likely, that the remainder of this book was added later by some scribe. And it's a compilation of legend and story and even some of the parallel passages in the other Gospels. We are going to look at those final verses together next week, but in some ways, I think that we need to understand the passage I just read for you are probably the last verses of the inspired scripture of the Gospel of Mark. This is how Mark ends his Gospel, more than likely, with the angel appearing to the disciples, the disciples being given a commission to go to Galilee to receive further instructions, and to have hearts that are filled with confusion and trembling and astonishment at all that God had done. Would you bow with me in prayer before we look at this passage a little more in depth? Father, we thank you that we pray to a living God through a living Savior today, Jesus Christ. We are so eternally grateful. We do know that Jesus rose again. We do know that he conquered sin and death. We do know that he fulfilled the scriptures that spoke in advance, and that he fulfilled the very prophecy that he had shared that he would rise again on the third day. We do know that Jesus is alive and is coming again. In Psalm 51, after David had sinned greatly against you, he cried out, "Lord, restore to me the joy of my salvation." And we're reminded that all of us can grow distant from God, can begin to allow sin to creep into our hearts and lives, and that joy that we once had, like a shining bright light, begins to fade and flicker. We pray, Lord, that you would restore to us the joy of our salvation today. And even beyond that, that you would restore to us the amazement at Christ's resurrection. Truly, this is the greatest miracle you've ever done. And because of it, we can have the gift of eternal life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, I want to look at these first 8 verses of the Gospel of Mark chapter 16 from 2 different angles. We're going to look at the resurrection of Jesus from 2 angles. First, we'll observe some of the details that support the authenticity of the resurrection, just some of the details that are right here in the passage. And then we want to consider for a few minutes the vital importance of the resurrection for our lives today. First, again, some of the details, and then secondly, the importance or the relevance of the resurrection for our lives today. Let's first of all consider what we could call the baffling scene where these details unfold for us. It's a baffling scene, to be sure. It's a scene that the disciples did not expect to find when they came to the garden on Sunday morning. Now, according to the Hebrew calendar, the day for the Hebrews begins at dusk. For us, typically, as Westerners, we think of a day beginning in the morning, at sunrise. But for a Jew, according to even the Old Testament law and ritual, a day would begin at dusk, and it would continue on overnight, through the next morning, through the next afternoon, until the sun set and the new day began. We even see this within the creation record, where it says evening and morning was day one, evening and morning was day two. So as we think about the different events that are going on here and how they're transpiring and the succession of things that are happening here, we have to remember that each day is beginning at dusk. That means that when Jesus was on the cross on Friday afternoon, that was the day of the Passover, and at sundown it began the day of rest or the Sabbath. The day of rest would have concluded Saturday evening, somewhere around 6 o'clock as the sun sets, and then it begins the first day of the week, which continues on through the next morning and afternoon. So we can expect that the disciples had to get Jesus in the tomb and stop working by Friday around 6 p.m., but they could continue their work, and apparently it was common that shopkeepers would open their table up and bring out their wares, and sometimes Saturday evening after the Sabbath was completed, the marketplace would become a buzz again, and people would go shopping and get a few items that would carry them through, and that's where the ladies went. Most likely on Saturday night, they went after Sabbath to the marketplace to buy some spices so that they could get a head start on Sunday morning and go directly to the tomb, not waiting for the shops to open. They needed to finish anointing and preparing Jesus' body for burial. It says here in our text that it was early Sunday morning, very early, verse 2 says, on the first day of the week when the sun had risen. And when it says the sun had risen, it's probably saying the very first flickers of sunlight are coming over the eastern sky. In just a few more weeks, we'll be celebrating Easter. I think it's in the middle of April. It's actually a little bit on the late side this year. And when we celebrate Easter here as a church and a community, we like to gather with some of our other partner churches at the Evangelical Free Church. They have a beautiful amphitheater that looks out over Yucca Valley in the Morongo Basin. And we start that service at 6 a.m. It's not for the faint of heart to get up and be there for our sunrise service, but that's the way we do it, and it's been a wonderful, sweet time of worship and fellowship. And every year when we get there, it's still really dark and sometimes really cold out. All the lights are shining over the stage and over the bleachers, and as the service continues on, and usually about midway through whoever's preaching the sermon, all of a sudden the sun starts to rise in the eastern sky and illuminate. And it's a beautiful moment when we consider that it was early in the morning, still dark, and then the sun just beginning to rise, that Jesus rose from the dead. When the sun had risen, it says they went to the tomb early, early in the dawn. As they venture out toward the garden, it's still quite dark. They're probably traveling by oil lamp. Mary and the other Mary and the other disciples that are there, Salome, these female disciples expect to come to the tomb and find the body to still be intact, although they know he would hardly be recognizable from the Jesus they had known and loved. By now they expect that the body will be pale gray, cold and lifeless, already stiff. And although Nicodemus had bought some 75 pounds of spices to anoint the body, they probably braced themselves for the stink of early decomposition. But as they approach the tomb, they're surprised by several baffling details. First of all, they notice the heavy stone. It's not where they thought it was going to be. They come and they see that where the stone had been rolled over the entrance of the tomb, now it has been rolled away. Verse 3 says, "Who will roll away the stone for us?" You see, these stones were massive in size, weighing sometimes one or more tons. They were solid core limestone. And although two men had rolled it into place, typically the stones were round and would be rolled downhill and into a slot. It was not easy to move this back out. I very seriously doubt that even Joseph and Nicodemus by themselves could have moved the stone, let alone a few ladies that are going. So as they're walking, they haven't thought this completely through. Who's going to move the stone when they're there? Are they going to ask the soldiers if they're still posted there? Are they going to wait until others perhaps show up? But they care so much to be near Jesus that they'll sort out the details later. Who will roll away the stone? But then when they come in verse 4, it says, looking up, they saw that the stone had what? Been rolled away. It had been rolled away, even though, as Mark says, it was very large. Matthew 28:2 gives us more detail here and says that there was a great earthquake early Sunday morning, and an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. An angel came and rolled the stone back out of the way and sat there waiting for the disciples to show up and to give the announcement. There's another baffling detail beyond the position of the stone. As they come and they see the stone, they also notice a person that's there, a heavenly messenger. An angel is present, sitting on the stone, and then the angel moves into the tomb itself. It says, entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. Friends, just about every time in the Bible where you see the appearance of an angel, people are terrified. They're absolutely terrified and know that their very life could be gone. Here the disciples see this angel, but this angel comes in a most unique way. It says in a cross passage over in Matthew 28 that the appearance of this man, who's actually a heavenly messenger, was like lightning, glowing, radiant, splendid. And it even says that his clothing was white as snow. Imagine the ladies approaching, seeing the tomb with the stone rolled to the side, peeking in and seeing this radiant, blazing, white person that's sitting there and begins to speak to them. I can't think of any substance that's whiter than snow. Now, we don't get a lot of snow here in the high desert. About 8 years ago or so, some of you will remember, we had a major snowstorm, and some 18 to 20 inches fell in Yucca Valley. It's hard to believe, isn't it? It was a storm that hadn't happened since the 1970s, but all of the conditions were perfect, and the airstream came in and brought all this Arctic air and moisture mixed together, and it snowed, and it snowed, and it snowed, and we don't have plows up here, and it shut the city down for days on end. I think it snowed on a Tuesday here. Friday or Saturday rolls around, I come by the church and I realize we've still got snow and ice in our parking lot. We're not going to be able to meet unless somebody comes and plows this parking lot. And thankfully, we had somebody in the church who owned a backhoe and was able to come and clean things up for us to be able to meet on Sunday morning. But friends, I cannot think of anything that is more beautiful in white than snow. If you're from the Midwest, then you know very well how white snow can. And it's not just white. It glistens. It radiates. When the sun glints off the snow, it is absolutely beautiful and pure. And here this angelic messenger comes looking like lightning and looking like snow, representing purity and holiness and being from another place, being from heaven itself. And he not only sits there, but thankfully he opens his mouth and explains what is going on. In verse 6, he says, "Don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He has risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him." Angels were present before the conception of Jesus, appearing to Mary and then to Joseph, not to divorce his wife. Angels were present when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, coming down and announcing to all of the shepherds in the fields that there was one who had been born in a stable not far away, and that they were to go and worship him and bear witness. And now at the other end of Jesus' life, angels appear once again and announce that he has risen. The angels excitedly announce that Jesus is not dead. Yes, he was crucified, but now he is alive. And with that, we see another bizarre situation, the empty tomb, the empty tomb. Somehow, an angel says, look at the tomb, look at the place where Jesus was laid, and that very fact, looking at the very spot where Jesus had been laid, where these ladies had seen him be laid 2 days earlier, this somehow is supposed to give comfort to them and evidence that Jesus has really raised from the dead. I think that one reason that this gives so much evidence is because not only is the spot empty where Jesus had been laid, but the cross passage over in John chapter 20 tells us that the garments of Jesus were laying there as well. It says in John 20 that stooping to look in, John, a few minutes later, will see the linen cloths lying there. And he doesn't go in, but then Simon Peter comes and he goes into the tomb and he sees the linen cloth lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but I love this, folded up and in a place by itself. You see, if Jesus had simply been stolen out of the tomb, which is what the ladies thought, if grave robbers had come, if the religious leaders had come, if the Romans had come, if somebody had come and just pulled the tombstone back and gone in and dragged the body out, they would not have taken time to carefully unwrap the body and set everything in its place. But the scene of the tomb here is like a picture of a man who has woken up from a good night's rest and made his bed in the morning before starting about his business. Everything is exactly the way that it was designed to be and that it had been foretold that it would be. Jesus is alive. The work is finished, and now he rises from the dead, and he has already left that place. He will appear, of course, later to Peter, and then to James and to John, eventually to Thomas. Mary Magdalene is going to be one of the first to see him. And all those stories are not told in this passage here. You'd have to look at Matthew or Luke or John to hear about many of those appearances. Even 1 Corinthians 15 that talks about many of the appearances and convincing proofs that Jesus gave to his disciples. But one thing that's clear is these women are terrified. It says in verse 6, they were alarmed. And so the angel calms them down at the sight of an angel and at the fact that the tomb is empty. It says in verse 5, they were alarmed. It says down in verse 8, they went out and fled because they were trembling. Astonishment had seized them. They were afraid, it says. And I think you can just imagine the string of emotions that these ladies must have gone through. They went from the initial shock of finding the rolling stone rolled back and the angelic messenger and the empty tomb to then probably a state of panic. Where's the body? Who took him? Where did they take him? Why did they do this? Couldn't they leave him alone even in his death? to then great fear at all of the events that are going on and the presence of the angel there and the fear for their own lives and for Jesus. And then all of a sudden, a glimmer of hope. Could this be real? Could Jesus truly be alive? And joy begins to swell up inside of their hearts. But that joy at the same time is mingled with doubt. I think the best word we can use to describe these ladies and the other disciples is confusion. They are confused. They're baffled by everything going on. Matthew 28:8 says they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. As we look at the empty tomb, we see a truly baffling scene. Not what the disciples had expected. We see disciples filled with bewilderment, amazement, fear, astonishment. And it's a good reminder that we serve a God that doesn't always do things in the way we would expect. Jesus had told him he would rise again, and yet this is so wonderful that it defied even their greatest imagination. God often works in ways that we cannot expect. You know, I've been wrestling with God a little bit over the last week in prayer. Many of you are familiar with the Christian organization Compassion International. Compassion International sponsors literally over 1 million children all over the world. And they've recently been told that they're going to have to completely remove their ministry from the nation of India. Hundreds of thousands of children will be impacted by that event. And I've asked God, why would you let this happen? We've prayed as a family that God would allow that ministry to continue. Always, I think, with a spirit of, if your will be done, then do this. But it's hard to see things that don't make sense to us, that we can't explain. We think we know the heart of God. We know that God loves little children, all the children of the world. We know that He wants to see lost people saved. We know that He's not willing for any to perish, and yet somehow, in the mystery of His providence, it appears that He's closing a door. And that in our persistent prayers, my mom works for Compassion International. She's been a part of many of the closed-door sessions and actually meetings that are not open to the public, taking minutes for those. She's been tracing this for probably over a year as it's been unfolding. And now they're told that by the middle of March, that the entire ministry and many, many workers and volunteers and caregivers have to pull out of the nation. Sometimes God does things that bewilder us. But He would say to us the same thing that He said to Jairus when her daughter grew deathly ill and then was reported dead. Back over in Mark chapter 5, verse 36, when Jesus overheard the conversation between Jairus and those that had been by the little girl's bedside, Jesus said to Jairus, "Don't fear. Only believe. Don't fear. Only believe." He would say to these disciples here on Easter morning, "Don't fear. Only believe." He would say to us as we consider an incredible Christian organization doing powerful gospel work that's now being told you can't minister in our nation anymore, "Don't fear. Only believe. Trust me," God says. "I know what's right. I know what's good. You may not understand, but in due time, you will see that my way is best." It is truly a baffling scene here. But of course, we know that it becomes a beautiful truth that Jesus is alive. The only other thing that we have time to look at this morning is the rich importance of the resurrection of Christ for our lives today. There's so many different things we could talk about here. I would love to talk with you about the power of the resurrection and how it gives us victory over sin. So when we say, "I can't help my sin, it's too strong," God would say, "Is death too strong? I raised my son from the dead. I have that same resurrection power and the Spirit of God in your heart to help you." I'd love to talk about the power of God that is available to us to defeat sin and temptation. We are not slaves to our sin anymore, but we're not going to have that sermon right now. What we are going to do is consider how the resurrection of Jesus from the dead puts on display the glorious proof that Jesus is everything he claimed to be. Jesus is everything he claimed to be. You see, friends, the resurrection is the final proof that Jesus is God's beloved Son. You say, well, how do you know that? Why do you say that? Well, I say that because of Romans chapter 1. Keep your finger in Mark 16. Look at Romans 1 with me. Here's the significance and the relevance of the resurrection to our lives and to our gospel. Romans 1. We're going to actually probably be studying Romans in the months ahead, but I want you to see this connection with the resurrection fresh on your minds. Romans 1, Paul begins to the church of Rome. He is a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, that's Jesus, who was descended from David according to the flesh. He was rightful heir to the throne of David and was, notice this, declared to be the Son of God in power. How was he declared to be that? According to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead. When Jesus rose from the dead, God declared, "This is my Son. He is my beloved Son." And it was declared in power, wasn't it? The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the glorious last piece of evidence that God gave to us. It is irrefutable proof that Jesus is God's Son. It is the linchpin argument in God's defense of his Son. We've already seen the sonship of Christ appear throughout the book of Mark. We saw it all the way back in Mark chapter 1. The story of Mark began with an introduction, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the what? Son of God. Mark 1:1 identified Jesus as Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. We saw the voice from heaven testify to the sonship of Christ when Jesus was baptized and came out of the water, and a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son," and gave his confirmation to the ministry of Jesus. Listen to him. The words came again to Peter and James and John when they were on the mountain of Transfiguration. "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." The words came from the centurion that was there watching Jesus die and said, "Truly, this is the Son of God." A pagan confesses Jesus as the Son of God when he sees with the victory that Jesus died with. Even Peter in his confession of Christ, when Jesus says, "Who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You're the Christ." The what? Son of the living God. And Jesus turns to Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah," and says, "Blessed are you, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven." We've seen time and time again many witnesses to the sonship of Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of God. And when I say Son of God, I mean Son of God in a unique and a distinct way, unlike any other child of God. We're children of God through adoption. Jesus is a child of God through sonship. There is eternal sonship. He has eternally been the Son of God. And when I say the Son of God, I could replace that with the phrase God the Son. You understand the difference between those two? When we say Jesus is the Son of God, we're also saying he is the God the Son. He is God the second person of the Trinity. He is divine Godhead in bodily form. When Jesus claimed to be Son of God, and when it was affirmed by one witness after another witness after a witness, the Jews understood this was either absolute truth or complete blasphemy. If it's absolute truth, then we must surrender and worship Jesus as the Son of God. And if it is blasphemy, then of course the religious leaders concluded we should crucify him for his sin. Well, how do we know that Jesus is right and the religious leaders were wrong? Because of the resurrection. The resurrection shows us that Jesus is everything he claimed to be. All of these were reliable witnesses, but the most reliable of all is Jesus rising from the dead. And friends, this is so helpful for us. Because as we've gone through the Gospel of Mark, and in some ways conclude our study of Mark, but we'll look at the final verses next week, but as we read these probable final words of the official inspired word of Mark here in Mark 16, 1 through 8, we can reflect back and think of how Jesus has said a lot of hard sayings. He said a lot of things that we could even say are pretty steep demands of his disciples, hasn't he? Jesus has said things like, "You shall love the Lord your God with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." He said things like, "If you want to follow after me, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow after me." He said things like, "If you want to follow me, then you must hate father, mother, brother, sister, and even your own life and all of your possessions, and make your love for me the most important thing in your life." Those are steep demands, aren't they? What gives him the right to say those things? What gives us the duty to obey them? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. If there's no resurrection, then I would say, live how you want to live. If it feels good, do it. But if Jesus rose from the dead, we have a duty to listen to him. As God said, "This is my son. Listen to him." And he declared that he is the Son of God when he rose from the dead. Thus, we are not free to live however we want to live. We are called to live as God instructs us to live. And that begins by surrendering ourselves to salvation in Christ alone, being reconciled to God. You could go back and look at these hard sayings and steep demands. And I just, this week, cataloged all the things we've seen Jesus say throughout the Gospel of Mark. And all of those things have authority because Jesus rose again. It is absolutely central to the resurrection of the resurrection is actually completely central to our faith. I love what the angel says here in the middle of verse 6. "Don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He has risen." He has risen. Literally, there's a passive sense here. He has been raised. You say, who raised Jesus? Well, God the Father raised him through the Holy Spirit. Jesus laid down his life. He takes it up again. But it is God the Father who is raising his son back up to newness of life. He has risen. And because he has risen, we know he is the Son of God. And this is essential to our salvation. In fact, I think that this statement, "he has risen," should be right next alongside of Jesus' words upon the cross, "It is finished." And together, these two make up the great pillars of our faith. It is finished. The work of salvation has been purchased. Wrath has been satisfied upon the cross, and he has risen, proving he is all that he said he was. You've got to believe those two things in order to be saved and have hope. The resurrection, if true, is the glorious proof that Jesus is what he claimed to be. My question for you is, do you believe it? Do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead? And I don't just mean intellectually you believe it could have happened or it maybe happened. Do you truly believe in your heart of hearts that God raised his son from the dead, conquering death and bringing him back to life, proving that Jesus is God's son? This act proves once and for all that Jesus is God's son and deserves our absolute allegiance. And the time has come as we come to the end of the Gospel of Mark to ask, what will you do with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus? Will you continue to live the life you've always lived as though Jesus is fairly irrelevant, a historical figure from long ago? Or will you bow the knee and recognize that Jesus is truly King of Kings and Lord of Lords? The fact that you're here this morning is because God loves you and wants you to have opportunity to trust in Christ. I know so many of you already do trust in Christ, but I would be remiss if I didn't give opportunity for you to repent and believe in the gospel. It is possible, even in a room of this size, or somebody that stumbles on this message over the internet, for somebody to hear this message who has not truly repented of their sins and surrendered to the lordship and the sonship of Jesus Christ. There is no salvation apart from this man and this God, Jesus. Revelation 1, Jesus speaks to John the Apostle and speaks through John to a number of local churches in places like Laodicea and Smyrna and Sardis and Ephesus. But I love what Jesus says as he describes himself in the opening verses of Revelation. In 1, verses 17 through 18, John falls before the feet of Jesus as though dead. But it says that Jesus laid his right hand on John and said this, "Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and hell." Friends, that is our Savior, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Would you bow with me in prayer? God, we thank you that Jesus is truly the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the living one who was crucified but conquered death and now holds the keys to death and hell. We thank you that he can unlock heaven for each and every person that would believe upon him and him alone. Lord, work in our hearts to be amazed fresh at the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, to have new life and new strength to live holy lives of obedience for you. Lord, even in times that we are baffled and confused like those disciples, help us to not be afraid, only to believe, and to know you have a perfect plan that you will unfold in your perfect time. We even pause, Lord, once again to pray for our brothers and sisters in India and the work of the gospel that's going on there, and the hundreds of thousands of lives that will be impacted by this decision. Lord, we know that ultimately you hold the hearts of kings. You turn and direct like channels of water. You will do what you choose is right and good. And where you close one door, we know you always open up an even better door. But yet, Lord, we know this impacts many, many lives. And if it be your will, we humbly pray to the God of the universe to move mountains and to change hearts, so that, again, that ministry can continue and even spread further, and that many more children can hear about salvation in Christ as they receive compassion in Jesus' name. Lord, however you choose to do it, we pray that you would declare your glory and your fame among the nations. We live amongst a people of unclean lips, people who deny the reality of the resurrection every day. And I venture to say not a single newspaper on Easter morning will have the headline, "He has risen." And yet this is the greatest news this world could ever know. Lord, you've put us as ambassadors in this world. Help us to love our neighbor. Help us to strike up friendships, to care for them, to treat them with dignity and respect people who are lost and dying, that they would come to know Jesus, the first and the last, the living one, who can give them life everlasting. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.